I'd like to go back to the same passage we studied last week. So if you could turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And really, I'd like to look at verses 12 through 17 again. This is actually sort of a topical type of message, though we're going to be in our text, but I want to draw something out, something that I saw that I feel like, as I look through all of Hebrews, that this really is a key to all of Hebrews. This is going to be the hinge, the thing that helps us connect what he's trying to say between the believer and the believing unbeliever. It's sort of the line of demarcation, you could call it. Now, what I'd like to do is capture a key thought that I believe the author had and show something that's very critical to understanding salvation. And that's why I've titled this message, Two Kinds of Repentance. Now, in saying that, I want to say there is only one kind that saves, okay? Just be clear about that. There's only one that saves. Acts 11:18, it is the kind that God has granted. It says there in Acts 11:18, the repentance that leads to life. And there's only one kind of repentance that leads to life. But what you're going to see as we go through here, there is a kind that leads to death. When you hear that, I would think, if you're thinking like me, you want to have the repentance that leads to life, not the kind that leads to death. In 2 Corinthians 7:8, Paul said, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Paul wrote a letter to that church there in Corinth. And you remember the church in Corinth? It's a fleshly church, divided church. They were the struggling church. They were trying to live spiritual, but then they were failing, and they were bickering, and there was all kinds of flesh stuff going on all over the place. And in a lot of ways, it really was, as a good friend of mine once said, the first Americans. This could have been a letter written to America, you know, United States. The church was divided. They were struggling. They weren't taking sin seriously. Some guy, for example, was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmom. And no one in the church was saying anything. They were just kind of going, "Hey, you know, I don't know. I mean, that's bad, but, you know, who are we? Who are we to judge?" Right? So Paul really let them have it. He says, "Guys, you shouldn't be doing that. You should, not only should that guy not be doing that, but you guys should be coming alongside him and letting him know that." Why? To make him feel bad and kind of push him into a corner? No, to help him change. To help him deal with that sin. To help him have to understand who God is. Not for your glory, but for his. It's about him. So it was a sorrowful letter. Guys, you have to confront sin. See, that was what the letter was all about. And so now he says, "I don't regret writing that letter. The only thing I regret," he says, "is I feel bad that it made you feel bad. But on the other hand, I don't." You ever feel that way as parents? It's like, "Oh man, I don't want to bring this. I know this is going to really make their lives miserable when I have to confront them in the thing, whatever it is that they're doing. But on the other hand, hey, I don't regret it because I know they needed to hear this," right? He says, I sent you the letter. I confronted you in your sin. You felt bad. It hurt. It cut you deep. I'm not ashamed of that," he said. "You needed that. I don't like seeing you get all sorrowful, but you needed it." And again, every parent goes through that when you confront your children. But then Paul says this in verse 9. "I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful. I didn't take joy in your misery. but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful, listen to this, according to the will of God. Now, what is that? It's the kind of sorrow that fits with God's will. This is one of the reasons why in our home we really worked hard to not just let it be, you know, with our kids, you know, hey, I'm sorry. No. We're not talking about you being sorry. We're not talking about how you feel about it. Oh, I feel bad that that hurt you. We tried to get to a place where the issue was forgiveness. Go seek forgiveness. Why? Restoration in the relationship. So he says this is sorrow. This is the kind of sorrow that fits with God's will. So he explains that in verse 10. Listen, for sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Leading. Notice the repentance is without regret. Not saying, oh, I would sin that way. I'd do it again. You sometimes hear people say, that's a very foolish thing to say, by the way. I'd do it all over again. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, you repented and you didn't regret the fact that though it was bad, God used it to lead you to what? To repentance. He says, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, in saying that, Paul is saying there are two kinds of repentance. There's a kind that has sorrow in it, that has feelings, emotion. Listen, that is without regret and leads to salvation. In other words, that is consistent with salvation. Salvation, repentance. Well, what is salvation repentance? Full circle. The kind that takes you right to the will of God and makes you let go of everything but God's will. See? It's where you can look face to face with God's will and say, I don't always follow it, but I want to. And I'm committing my life in that direction. And I have all the help I need because I have Christ. See? Notice the other kind. It is the sorrow of the world, and it leads not to salvation, but death. So what's that saying? This is a lifeless repentance. Repentance that doesn't produce spiritual life. Repentance that has nothing to do with salvation. There's sorrow, but there's no true repentance. There's emotion, there's some kind of activity, but no real repentance. You say, why are you telling us this? Because that's Esau type of repentance. That's the kind that he's talking about in Hebrews 12:17. Again, I want to bring this back to us as parents, and even us as just any person who claims to be a believer. We have to understand repentance because it's not just the sorrow. It's not just the emotion. I feel bad. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. We need to understand that. We need to connect with that. Why? Because in Hebrews 12, when he talks about running a race, it is a race filled with repentance. Because you are going to be stumbling all along the way. You will. How you deal with that tell you your understanding of repentance, right? So turn to Hebrews 12 if you're not already there, and let's learn more about the two kinds of repentance so you can make sure that you have the right one. Now let's start in verse 17. He says, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Now, who's he talking about? Esau, right? Why? Well, Esau tried to seek a blessing with a certain kind of repentance, and he tried to prove his repentance with tears. He tried to get something with those tears. You ever do that? Let's be honest. Where you've tried to move your parents to, you know, get you to go this direction or that direction, and you threw a few tears in it. You know, oh man, maybe this will work. I got them. They're going to let me do this or that. Why? Got the tears. See, emotion like that is very moving. Not trying to give you any ideas, all right? We're on to you, kids. No. We did the same thing when we were kids. Esau tried to seek a blessing with a certain kind of repentance, and he tried to prove his repentance with tears. Now, the "it" in the sentence could be the blessing or the repentance, but I think it doesn't even matter because the tears belong to either of them. Tears for the blessing or tears with the repentance, and because the repentance is trying to get the blessing, right? He tried to get something he desperately wanted and couldn't have. Why? He didn't go about it the right way. But why is this such a big deal? Well, let's think about this. What's the letter all about? This letter in Hebrews is to show you and I that Jesus is superior, that him and his system, his way of salvation, is superior to the one that was invented using the Old Testament and that the Jews put together in their Judaism. He's trying to show us that the Old Testament pointed to this, and that if we just stop with the Old Testament, you will have something that's inferior. You need to let it bring you all the way to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what he means when he says he's better. He's better than. He's better than the Jewish way of salvation. And you remember he's writing the people that are in a few different places. Some are unbelievers. They're not Christians at all. Others are Christians facing trials and temptations, right? And and that's causing them to think about, maybe we should just go the Jewish way just a little bit so that we don't get beat up around here, because nobody likes us living like Christians. There's that temptation. And then still others are believing unbelievers. They have the right information about salvation, about Jesus, but they just sit on the fence. They won't commit to following Jesus Christ as Lord. They're frozen. They're paralyzed. By what? All sorts of things. Could be fear. Could be just disobedience. Could be an unwillingness to part with the world. Could be just uncertainty. So the writer of Hebrews says, "I'm not done trying to reach you guys yet." I like that. I'm not done. I'm going to give it all I've got to just, you know, that's a loving pastor. And that's the approach of a loving parent. You don't ever give up. You hold it out. You keep pursuing. I've always had this mentality that, you know, well, my children are going to have to walk over my body to get to hell through me. Why? Because I love them. And I think that's his mentality here in Hebrews. So the writer of Hebrews says, I'm not done trying to reach you guys yet. The end of verse 10, salvation is by faith. Chapter 11, here's what saving faith looks like. Same as in the Old Testament. Not a new thing, it's a completed thing. And then chapter 12, the Christian life is a marathon race, right? Verses 5 through 11, it's a marathon race where God makes you makes certain that you grow in it, right? That you get strength to run in it. How does he make sure that you can have strength in running this kind of race? He brings the appropriate amount and of discipline in a timely way at just the right time, okay? He brings the pain in your life. He brings the suffering in your life that you need to have at just the right time. And oftentimes we do this. We wonder, why am I going through this? Why am I going through this right now? The answer is right here in Hebrews 12. He tells you. Because God is not done training you so that you'll be able to respond well. So that when you get to verses 12 through 17, you'll be able to help other people that are running in that race alongside of you. And so you have these runners, and they're wanting to quit, and they're getting out of their lanes, and they're slowing down. What do you do with those runners? Verse 12, you give them a pep talk. You challenge them to renew their strength. Verses 12 through 13, strengthen hands that are weak and knees that are feeble. Whose hands? Yours, his, hers, any other believer? Who looks like they're struggling to endure this Christian life. Verse 13, and you make straight paths for yourself. You keep yourself on the right and on the right path, the straight and narrow. How do you do it? By the word, with accountability, the fellowship you have with other believers, prayer. What if there are people around you that seem like they might actually be running this race? Maybe they're running a different race. You think to yourself, it doesn't seem like you're running the same race I'm running. Maybe they're running the race of the world, right? What then? Verse 13. Those are the lame ones. Those are the limping ones, literally, limping ones. Dislocated, it says here, out of joint. And so what he says is you make a path for them. A path that has ruts and grooves in it for them to follow in your footsteps. So that as they're running, they can see where they need to go. Where do they need to go? What does he say at the end of verse 13? To the place where they get healed. See? Let me say it a different way. Your life should be lived in such a way where your children or any other believer any other person around you that isn't quite a believer yet can get healed just simply following your life. That's what he's saying. He said, oh, I don't know about that. I don't know if I can be that kind of person. Oh, that's why he has the pep talk. You know what he's saying to you? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. And you let him do that work of disciplining your life. Endurance, he says. And you know why he brings that in your life? Because he loves you, he says. You let that and you'll be able to be a useful person to those people around you. And what does that person who follows into your path that way get? They get healed. They get saved. They get heart healing. They get soul healing. It's regeneration is what he's talking about here. And then verse 14, you're going to have to refresh your intensity. Some of you have gotten sluggish or apathetic, shy. So he says, pursue peace with all men. Love others is what he says. Love for others. And pursue sanctification. Love for God. Holiness. Without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, no one will get saved without it. We have to have a picture of it. It's not enough to just give somebody a book. Here's a Bible, read it. Figure it out. No, they have to see a life. So they can know, okay, that's what a Christian looks like. That's what, 2 Timothy 3 says. power for godliness looks like. It's not just a form of it, but there's actual power, it says there. They come to see the Lord when they see your love for others and your love for God and your holiness. Set apart to God. Pursue, he says. That word pursue, we talked about it last week. Go after with passion, with strong intensity. And then you impact others with your life, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Oversee, literally oversee people. That's what the word see to it means. Oversee people. Get your eyes on all people. Make sure they don't come short of saving grace. You say, how can I do that? I mean, I can't save people. No, you can't. But there are two ways that you can accomplish that. And he says, you live a godly life, verse 14, and then you confront the ones that are trying to be a stumbling block to others, ones that are causing trouble and defiling others, he says. And don't give up doing that too. And you do that in a loving way, right? Now what he does is actually describe what a believing unbeliever is like in doing this. Look at verse 16. He uses an illustration, and that illustration is Esau. He says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau that is sexually immoral. And the word godless is, we told you, the word secular, and that's a secular person who just can't ever cut off his ties to the world. They mean too much to him. He talks like the world and follows the world and has the world's ideas, and he just loves the world. He's tied to this earth. And you can see that in what he says next. When he says of Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And we went through this last time. Esau was firstborn. He was going to receive that birthright. What's so special about the birthright? Genesis chapter 12. God's massive plan to bless the whole earth through God's line by bringing Messiah in it. And Esau says, what do I care about stuff like that? I don't care. I'm hungry. I want a meal. I want to live life. What do I even care about stuff like that? He's not a spiritual man at all. Now listen, this is Isaac's son. And you know, Ryan mentioned he was probably in his 70s at this time. True. He's lived a lot of life and he's got a lot of life left to live, and He's heard a lot of stuff. He was with the family. He had the look. I mean, you'd think that he would have the same values as his parents and his brother, but he didn't. And then verse 17, even afterwards. After what? After his dad gave the blessing to Jacob, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he wanted it on his own terms. And you say, no, it's because Jacob tricked him out of it. Maybe he's thinking to himself, oh man, the birthright, I want to get it back. So he sought to get it back, even with tears. It says, but he was rejected and he found no place for that kind of repentance. So that's our passage. Let's put it together here. Esau had a kind of repentance filled with tears, filled with emotion. Now I want to take a step back here at this point and try to connect you to, I believe, a very important way of seeing this. I want you to see something really important. The author of Hebrews has been calling, we know, for the believing unbeliever to not neglect so great a salvation, right? Chapter 2, to not harden his heart in the day of evil. And he said, today if you hear his voice, don't get hardened in your heart. Get soft. He's challenging him, chapter 6, to leave behind the ABCs of the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus Christ as Messiah, to take that final step and come all the way to Christ. And now he encourages the believers to get involved, helping those believing unbelievers get to God's grace. And what that tells me then is this, that repentance is the main line of demarcation between a believer and a believing unbeliever. So how do I know the difference? How can I tell? They both maybe look the same. Look for the repentance. What does the repentance look like? It is the distinguishing mark. It's how you tell the difference between the genuine believer and the one who is a believer by information only. Look at the repentance. What kind do they have? And Esau illustrates the believing unbeliever. Now, repentance is crucial. It is, as you think about salvation, it is the negative side of salvation. The positive side of salvation, faith, right? Faith in Christ, belief in Christ. Come to Jesus Christ for salvation, though, there is a negative side. You have to turn away from something to turn to something else, right? So there's the turning away and there's the turning to. In other words, to turn to, you have to turn away. Repentance is a turning. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turned from idols to serve the living God in Christ Jesus. And I can show you this from the Old Testament. Psalm 7, verse 10. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God saves the one who has a right heart. That is, a heart whose heart is going in the right direction. That's a compass statement. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Why are you telling us that? In other words, God has anger every day. You say, well, why doesn't he just stop it and just be nice? Well, he can't because of something, our sin, right? If a man does not repent, this is what he says. If a man does not repent, he, that is God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. The point of his shaft is aimed right at you, pulled back and ready to release. How do you avoid that? It tells us, repent. Repent. You say, but I felt like I did that yesterday and I'm back here today. You know the answer for today is? Repent. I mean, he told us that even in our relationship with one another. Matthew 18, he said, remember, how many times shall I forgive that guy? He keeps coming back with all his repentance. And he says, seven times? I mean, that's kind of a lot. I mean, shouldn't there be a point where I go, hey, look, you keep coming back. I don't think you really mean it. He says, well, how about 70 times seven? That wasn't a math point. Oh, that's the equation. Okay, thank you. Figured it out. All right, get out my little calendar and I'll start marking it. You're up to, 337. He's saying all the time, this is God. He says, the answer is this. Repent. To live a life that does that. That was John the Baptist's message when he came to prepare the way for Jesus, Matthew 3. That was Jesus' message in Matthew 4 when he said, repent. Romans 2, 4, that's how salvation is described with that one word, repentance. Over and over in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, Jesus tells a bunch of churches, you need to repent. So repentance is the key to salvation. It's the key to spiritual living. In fact, you get a picture of how stubborn man can be in Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Listen to this. You get a picture of what unbelievers are willing to do just so that they do not repent. All the death and plagues around them that are clearly by God's hand, it says there, but they would not repent. God is bringing all that into your life, making you suffer and be miserable. He said, oh, that's terrible that you would do that. No, he's trying to get you to repent. Same thing in Revelation 16, verses 9 through 11. The word for repentance, metanoia, simply means to change your mind. It is to think one direction and then think entirely in another direction. That's metanoia. And that thinking takes your life from one direction to the opposite one. So 2 points for this morning from our text about repentance so we can understand it, the two kinds. Repentance that falls and repentance that finds. So let's look at point number one, repentance that falls short. Repentance that falls short. Why does Esau find no place for repentance even though he sought for it with tears? 4 reasons. Let's start with the first one here. Because there's an absorption with self. He's absorbed with self. There's an absorption with self. Back to verse 15. He says that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. He calls a person like Esau a root of bitterness. And you remember that was an old, we learned this last week, that was an Old Testament way of saying a person who walks in his stubbornness of heart and leads others in that way away from God, they're called, back in Deuteronomy, they're called a root of bitterness. Against Deuteronomy 29. Who causes trouble for others, even defiling others. Now, what kind of person causes trouble for others, even causes many to be defiled? Listen, a person absorbed with self. In other words, you don't care how your life negatively affects others. Doesn't matter to you. Hey, you're bothering these people. I don't care. Hey, when you do this, it causes people to be like this or that. I don't care. That's a person absorbed with self. Whether or not you cause many to be defiled, that doesn't matter to you. You have another agenda for yourself. We sometimes call this type of person myopic, right? They only, when they filter, as they're filtering out life, they're filtering out life from this standpoint. How does it affect me? Right? That's why sometimes, though, sometimes hear people, maybe even your own mouth, say this, hey, that's your problem. Right? When we say that, you know what we're saying? That doesn't affect me, so I don't really, what? Care. Absorbed with self. Any kind of repentance for you falls short because you're absorbed with self, with you. Now let me put it this way. It can look like repentance. I'm sorry that that hurt you. But the I'm sorry that that hurt you is because I realize now that has an impact on me. Things are not going to go well with me. I need them to go well with me, so I'm going to, quote, repent. Secondly, we can understand repentance that falls short because there is an absence of restraint. Verse 16. He calls him an immoral man. I told you last week, this is the word pornos. Even though you might know you need the Lord, you can't stop your passions for immoral things. Listen, you have no power to do it, to stop it. There's no strength against lust. It rules you, and eventually you don't mind. As long as it doesn't bring bad catastrophe in your life. That's where this person is at. So what do you mean by bad catastrophe? Well, as long as nobody gets hurt, that bad, killed, as long as you don't lose any money over it, as long as you don't ruin too many friends, right? You're okay with your lust. It rules you and eventually you don't mind, and that's just you, and you're thinking to yourself, I'm just this way, man. This is my natural way. Genesis 26, it says, Esau married 2 women that were Hittites, 2 pagan wives, but then it says this, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Who are those people? His parents. Did he know that marrying those two would make them sad? Oh, I didn't know that. I thought you'd be fine with these 2 ladies. They're nice. pagan, sure. Other people, God doesn't want me to do this, but they're nice. I thought you'd like that. No, he knew. He knew. Didn't stop him. Why? Because he was just being true to himself. So there's repentance that falls short is because there's an absence of restraint. Thirdly, repentance that falls short is because there is an assistance from what is natural. An assistance from what is natural. Back to verse 16. He says, or godless person like Esau. And again, that word is secular. But what's the point? He gets his wisdom. He gets his advice. He gets his ideas, his guidance, his views, his direction from his own nature, listen, and from the nature of the world. Now, the last point has to do with doing things he knows he shouldn't do but can't stop himself. This point has to do with things he believes is right, that is okay to do. This is thinking a certain way because everyone thinks this way. All about what seems right, not just to yourself, but to the world. And so they sort of live with this majority rules type of mindset. That's the assistance that you get to live how you live. And it is also the approval, the credence that you live with. And so you think like this. Well, I can name you 12 people that I know. They all live this way, and their lives seem to be doing fine. That's Esau. That's what this is. God knows you think like that. And he's trying to show you that. Fourth, repentance that falls short is because there's an approval system on the basis of emotion. An approval system on the basis of emotion. Verse 17, it says he sought it with tears. He sought what? He said blessing. Yes, but blessing with repentance. Most people want to end up on God's side in the end, right? I mean, most people want that. There's very few that are out and outright what you might call Satanists or whatever. People that are just, you know, most people are, yeah, well, you know, I want to end up, you know, where so the big man in the sky can give me a thumbs up. Gold at the end of the rainbow. And that's why at funerals you'll hear, well, he's in a better place now. When the life didn't demonstrate a person that bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, right? Listen, what they're trying to tell you is, like Esau, who thought like that, and the tears that were real, and the emotion was real, what they're saying is, hey, you can't deny that that's true emotion. No. You can't deny that there is real emotion there. But that falls short of the repentance that saves. Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, began to feel terrible. Remember that? He went back with his 30 pieces of silver and he tried to give it back and they wouldn't take it back. So he threw it down and he ran away and it says, grieved at heart. And it says, right after that, he hanged himself. That's some serious grief. And it says, Matthew 27:3, he felt remorse. And then told the chief priests and elders, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. I mean, look at that confession. I blew it. I feel terrible. And I understand that I've sinned. I have confessed that I have sinned. Wow. I mean, doesn't that look good? That's a pretty good start. Actually, it is. That's a good start. I'll tell you where a start like that shouldn't end. Hanging yourself. I sinned. I mean, all kinds of emotion there. And some people think, oh, maybe Judas repented in the end. Well, let me tell you something. He did. Not the kind that saves. Not the kind that gets salvation. It was the kind that falls short. You say, how do you know that? Matthew 26:24. Jesus said, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. In John 17, Jesus calls him the son of perdition. Repentance that falls short has emotion. It has grief. It feels bad when it blows it or when it goes astray, when it misses the mark. That it has let the Savior down, that it has let parents down, that it has let good friends down. It isn't willing to part, though, with this earth's treasure to follow Jesus. Like the rich young ruler. Go back and read it, Mark chapter 10. He felt bad. He felt bad. And all of that kind of repentance that falls is repentance that falls short. Acts chapter 8, it's Simon type of repentance. Read it. But there's another kind that you need to know about. Romans 2:4, it is the kind that is led by the kindness of God right to its doorsteps. So let's look at point number two, repentance that finds salvation. What does it look like when you find a place for repentance? That's the Hebrews message. That's what he's trying to tell them. I'm trying to show you guys how to find a place for repentance. Do not neglect so great a salvation. How? Real repentance. Well, what's that look like? Well, let me give you some pictures from the lives of those who repented at the gospel that Jesus preached. Turn to Luke, and that's going to be where we will be all the way to the end here. This is going to close our message here, is going to be in Luke. And let's start in chapter 5. And let's start with a man named Levi. So our first picture is the picture of Levi. He's also called Matthew. So if you're saying, who is this Levi? I never thought there was a disciple named Levi. Matthew, okay? So why not just call him Matthew? Well, they had lots of names, so we do that too, right? Little nicknames or names that they kind of end up going by. Now, let me also start by saying that true repentance is a confession. Now, notice from Levi what his confession is. What's he confessing? Repentance is, for Levi, confessing a desire to leave everything to gain Christ. Confessing a desire to leave everything to gain Christ. That you need to leave everything so that you can gain Christ. In other words, whatever it is, everything that you're attached to is keeping you from Him. So what are you willing to do? Let it all go. Let it all go. All of it. Money? Yeah. Relationships? Yes. A home? Yes. Family? Matthew chapter 10. Yes. How do you do that? Look at Levi. Chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus goes out and notices a tax collector named Levi. Here's the message. Follow me. That's incredible. Because watch this. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now, I mean, oh, that evangelism could be that easy, right? Try that next time. Hey, follow Jesus. What are you doing? I'm just waiting to see you follow him. It doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, but it did here. Now, I believe he became convinced that his heart was attached to this earth and that was keeping him from salvation. And he had watched Jesus. He had heard the messages. He had watched not only Jesus, but the men that were following him. And he was convinced, that is what I don't have. I have to have that. And so he left everything. That's repentance. Leaving everything, dropping everything, being willing to do that. Now, what's precious to you? Are you willing to drop it all to gain Christ? Levi was so excited about Jesus, about finding salvation in Christ, that verse 29 says he gave a huge party for Jesus at Levi's house, and he invited all his friends. You know what kind of people showed up there? What kind of friends that Levi had? Sinners. And some pretty good ones too. I mean, there are some pretty rotten guys that came to his, bad boys, they came to his party. Deceitful people. And guess who else showed up? Jesus. Ooh. Well, that's interesting. Now that made the Pharisees mad. That is not how you do it, right? You can't associate with those people. So why not? They need the gospel too. Can't eat with sinners like that. Notice Jesus' response gives us insight into what true repentance is like. Verse 31, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Do you see how Levi viewed Jesus? How did he view him? Levi was convinced he was sick. Remember Hebrews 12, so that which is lame would be healed. How enjoyable are the world's goods if you're sick? Now, think about this. You go to a sick man on his bed dying of illness. What's he going to do if you bring that suitcase full of cash? Nothing. He doesn't care about that cash. He's dying. He's ill. Offer him sex. Offer him a house or a car or clothes. Does he care? No. Why? Because he can't enjoy that anyway. You know what he wants? He wants to be healed. He doesn't want any of that other stuff. So that's how Levi was seeing himself spiritually. I'm sick. I'm dying. I am dying here in my life. In all the directions that they're going lead to that. And so here is the great physician offering me life, and I'm going to take it. So I'd be a fool. So verse 32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See it? That's what Levi did. He repented. Those that have repentance, that fall short, don't see themselves as spiritually sick. Those that have repentance that way don't see that. They think that they're well enough. I don't need a doctor. That's their attitude. So Levi's a picture of repentance that finds salvation. Let's see a second picture. Turn to Luke chapter 7. And let's call this the city woman. The city woman. You say, well, that kind of sounds bad. You know what? It is bad. She was literally the city woman. He said, sounds a little bit like a prostitute. Yep, that's what she was. A prostitute. Now, let me give you the second confession that we're going to see here. This is confessing sin to get forgiveness. Confessing sin to get forgiveness. The last one left everything to gain riches in Christ. This one is confessing sin to get forgiveness. Verse 36, a Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. Now, understand something when he invites Jesus to dinner. He didn't like him. So why are you inviting him to dinner? Well, kind of political, right? Hey, I've got to make sure a lot of people are following him, so I can't appear to not like him. I've got to get people on my side, so got to, get in a little bit with Jesus. Okay? As though Jesus can't read his heart and know that. And in this passage, he actually does that. So he wanted to look good. So he says, Jesus, hey, why don't you come over for dinner? Verse 37, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Again, you say, aren't all people sinners? Sure. But here it means she was a certain kind of sinner, a woman sinner. And in this context, a prostitute. A loose woman. She learned Jesus was going to be there, and she took a great vial of perfume and wiped his feet with her tears, and then she poured out the perfume on his feet. Now maybe that looks strange to you, but actually, it's not really strange. It's actually revealing of two things. The culture thing to do back then was to have a basin of water and then a towel next to the door so that people could wash their feet as they entered in, okay? Just what they did. I mean, they traveled around. It was dirty. It was a lot of mud everywhere. They had open toe sandal type shoes. You don't want to bring in all that yuck into the house and get it all messy that way. So you have that going on. And this indicates the Pharisee did nothing for Jesus. Now, he wouldn't do anything for him. He didn't like him. So, the first thing it revealed was that this man had no love for Jesus, right? But the second thing is that this woman cared about Jesus deeply, right? Why? Because Jesus could give her what her heart desperately wanted. What's that? Forgiveness for all her sins. Imagine how stained she must have felt. I keep, you know, it's kind of like the woman at the well. I keep going to guy after guy after guy after guy. I'm starting to get a reputation. Oh, yeah, that you want to go see her. Why? Because she'll say yes. Maybe she got tired of that. She couldn't get out of it. And so she humbly washed his feet with her tears. Tremendous. Pouring out all this perfume, expensive stuff, and a lot of it. Simon the Pharisee says in his heart, if Jesus were a prophet, he'd know the kind of woman she was. Jesus says, Simon, I've got a parable for you. And I want to do this to illustrate to you, I know her and I know you. I've read you both of your hearts. So he gives them a parable of two debtors. One owed a large amount, the other a little. Both were unable to pay their debt back. Both were forgiven by their master of their debt. Simple question, Simon, which one will love the master more? Easy answer, the one who has been forgiven more. Jesus says, Simon, you see a great sinner here, and she is, and you've already judged her. But I want you to know, I have come here to save her. Why? Because she's come here to be saved with a kind of repentance that you don't have. I've come to be a great Savior to forgive sinners of their sin. You did nothing for me, Simon. But notice, since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Oh my. That's amazing. To anoint his feet. Verse 47, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus wasn't saying that Simon loves him a little. He was saying, you don't love me at all. And she came loving me with her whole soul. Why? Because she knew that I would forgive her. That's repentance, beloved. It confesses sin to get forgiveness. Feels weighed down by sin and goes to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. There's another picture here in Luke. He likes to talk about repentance all over the place. Chapter 15, very familiar one. We call it the prodigal son. Let's call this confession, confessing unworthiness to get love, to get to a loving father. Now the whole chapter is about repentance. Verses 3 to 7, a parable of a man with 100 sheep. One gets lost and then found. And then there's joy in finding that lost sheep. Jesus says there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous. Listen, who need no repentance. That's the story of most of the people that were either the believing unbelievers or the unbelievers of Hebrews, is that they don't feel like they need repentance. And he's trying to show them, you do need it. Verses 8 through 10, same thing, parable about a lost coin, same joy when he finds the lost coin, illustrating joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So the picture is repentance, right? So you get to verses 11 through 32, and it's a parable about the prodigal son. What's that mean? This is a son that wants to get lost, who wants to live his life, his best life now. Now, to get that, he has to get far away from dad. Technically, it's a parable about two sons. The younger son goes to his dad, and he says, I want my inheritance now. And that's the equivalent to saying, Dad, I wish you were dead, because he's not supposed to get that until dad dies, right? Verse 12, the dad gives it to him, and that sounds crazy to me. I mean, maybe some of you are thinking to yourself, remember, this is just a parable, but maybe some of you are thinking to yourself as you're reading this, wait a minute, shouldn't the dad reason with the guy and say, you're crazy, you know? Or aren't you going to lecture him? Give him a lecture. Aren't you going to resist that? No, the dad just lets him go. Go. You want to party on? Here's your money. I know you wish that I were dead and out of your life. Go. You say, did he do it with bitterness? No. Was his heart broken? Yes. Did he let him go? Yes. You think that was painful? Yes. So verse 13, the younger son goes out of his life on a life journey. He's going to have some fun, man. Spend his money. And it says he squandered it with loose living. It's all gone, so he hires himself out to make money. I've just got to get through. I just know the good times are going to be coming back. They're around the corner. I'm going to get it. The guy, he goes and working for a guy who puts him to work with pigs, which is a big no-no in the Jewish community. Pigs are unclean animals. And he was so hungry, he would just eat whatever the pigs were eating. That's how the place. So then finally, that's a desperate place to say that, to be at. But finally, verse 17, he came to his senses. He said, how did he do that? Well, he remembered something. All that information that he had learned when he was younger became very useful. Parents, don't stop preaching the gospel to your kids. Don't stop. They're going to need it when they're in the pig slot. He remembered his father was actually pretty loving. Nothing wrong with dad. He's a gracious, merciful father. So here's the plan. I'm going to go humble myself. I'm going to go to dad and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I'm no good for heaven. I'm spiritually a wreck. And not only that, I sin against you. You're such a loving father. And is there anything I did that was wrong to you, son? No, I mean. Then he says, I'm going to say this to him. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That's what true repentance looks like. It starts there. You confess your unworthiness. There's blessing with you, Father. I can't have that blessing because I'm unworthy. Don't make me a son. Make me a slave. I blew it with my life. And when the son went home, before he could get those words out, his dad spotted him a ways away and he ran to him. He embraced him and kissed him repeatedly, you say, but the dad didn't even hear the story. He didn't need to, did he? He was ready to forgive him that whole time. He could see the repentance. The picture of the dad is this, that he's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's full of loving kindness. Who does that sound like? The second son hated all of this, and he's the picture of a self-righteous person who lives around dad but never had true love for dad. Yes, the younger one wanted dad dead, but he repented. The older son stayed. Well, listen, but he never had love for his dad in his heart. He felt he had earned the father's love. What's God looking for? Not your best efforts. He's looking for one thing, true repentance. And when he sees it, he'll come running after you too. So confessing unworthiness. Let me give you three more here. I just want to give them to you. I can't really dive into them like I would want to, but I want you to see that this is the line between a true believer and a believing unbeliever all throughout the Bible. Fourth, the publican, Luke 18. Verse 9, Jesus gave a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, here's the confession, and it is this. Confessing trust in self to get mercy. Two men go to pray in the temple, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee thanks God he's not so bad like others. The tax collector couldn't even get close. And so he puts himself, stations himself some distance away. can't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he begins to do something really strange. He begins to beat his chest. Why? Because he can't get the sin out of his heart, out of his life. Oh, that this were different. Oh, that, I mean, this is just not right. He says, God, be merciful to me, this sinner. Be propitious. Propitious, that's the word, literally. Kind of almost make up a word there. In other words, atone for my sin. You deal with my sin in your way through your blood. I can't do it. Jesus said, the tax collector went home justified and not the other guy. Why? Because there was a humility that God is looking for. Let me give you a fifth picture. And these are, some of these are, but actually these next two are very familiar. It's in Luke 19, little old Zacchaeus. He is the picture of a man confessing lostness to get rescue. Here's a rich guy, loaded. He stole a lot of that money off of people, feeling guilty about it. He hears that Jesus is coming to town, so what does he do? Climbs up a tree. Why? He's a short guy. What is he going to do? He's going to get Jesus' attention. And guess what? Jesus goes right to that tree. How did he know? Oh, have we not learned? He knows. He goes right to that tree. It was the heart of true repentance that moved the sovereign heart of Jesus Christ to go and seek Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus tells the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And that's way beyond what the law required. What does that tell you? His heart was ready. His heart wanted. What changed in Zacchaeus? He wants Jesus Christ. He wants that salvation that Jesus has and that he offers. I'm lost, Jesus, and so I went up the tree of humility to get your attention just to see you. See? Let me give you one more picture over in chapter 23. And this is the thief on the cross. And let's call this one confessing guilt to get grace. Two men crucified with Jesus, both hurl insults at him, but one starts to feel guilty. And he says this, the one guy that isn't feeling guilty says, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. What's he saying? Hey, do something for you and us. You know what he's saying when he says that? Hey, we're all in this together. We deserve it. The other criminal finally says, actually, we don't deserve it. We deserve the punishment that we're getting. Jesus doesn't deserve it. We deserve condemnation. Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's perfect. And then this confession, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus then tells that guy, today you'll be with me in paradise. You say, that guy didn't live long enough to have true repentance. Hey, time has nothing to do with it. This is the heart of a guy who believed he deserved punishment for his own sins, and he believed Jesus was righteous. He believed Jesus had a kingdom. He believed Jesus was Lord of it. He believed Jesus was merciful enough to remember a sinner like him. That's a lot of stuff going on there. And you know what? He was. And so true repentance throws itself at the mercy of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All right, let's conclude here. I've said enough. Two kinds of repentance, right? Esau, the Esau kind that has emotion and tears and an unwillingness to forsake self and world and want the blessing and feel bad for making God unhappy but not willing to go his way. There's that kind. And then there's the second, which confesses a desire to leave everything to gain Christ, confesses sin to get forgiveness, confesses unworthiness to get love, confesses trust in self to get mercy, confesses lostness to get rescue, and confesses guilt to get grace. You get all of that in Jesus Christ. Treasure. Forgiveness. Love. Mercy. Rescue. Well, you look at your life and ask yourself, where are you as it relates to repentance?
I thank the Lord that he doesn't give up on us, right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We ask you, Lord, as we consider the words from Hebrews 12 and Luke and all over the Bible, Lord, that speaks of repentance. Help us to understand it, Lord. And Father, that it might not be by our own efforts, but it might, may it be as a result of what you have done for us. We love you. Stir up, we pray, just a heart in all of us to want to seek after you this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.